Well, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker for our second plenary session this morning. Dr. Jeremy Pierre has served as the sixth dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Ministry since 2022. He has authored several books, including When Home Hurts, Responding Wisely to Domestic Abuse in Your Church, The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life, Connecting Christ to Human Experience, and The Pastor in Counseling. He also wrote the children's storybook, God With Us, A Journey Home, and has contributed to other journals and books, including Scripture and Counseling and Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling. His writing has been featured in Table Talk Magazine, Nine Marks Journal, Baptist Press, and the Gospel Coalition. He speaks at various engagements in the U.S. and overseas and serves on the board of directors for the Biblical Counseling Coalition. Jeremy is an elder at Clifton Baptist Church, where he has served on the staff in various roles, and he and his wife, Sarah, raised their five children in Louisville, Kentucky. Would you welcome this morning our speaker, Dr. Jeremy Pierre.
Thanks, brother. The best thing you said in that little bio you read was the last part about my family. So thankful for my wife and my children. Greetings from Louisville, Kentucky. I do teach at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, along with Dr. John Henderson, Dr. Bob Jones, and Dr. Curtis Solomon, who are all here. So come talk to us if you're interested in getting advanced degrees. Commercial over, okay? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18, actually, and I want to read that together. If you glance down, it's 12 through 17 is a paragraph there, but I'm going to cheat, which is actually not cheating because the subheadings, English subheadings in your Bible are not inspired. So we're going to read to verse 18, okay? Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, anytime we open your word, we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit to receive it by faith so that it might change everything about us, Lord. So help me to serve well my brothers and sisters here in this room and joining us online as we look to your word to do what it alone can do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife grew up in a small town in Indiana. In fact, she grew up out in the country with her neighbor being a sheep farmer, okay? And it was always about Christmas time that we would visit her family, and it was around Christmas time where the ewes would be birthing their lambs. So we got to see our fair share of baby lambs. The farmer, in fact, would ask us, hey, do you want to come watch the labor? And I was like, no, I'm good. I prefer the results, not the process. But every now and then, something a little bit odd and actually a lot of bit disturbing would happen in these births. A mother ewe is designed by God to have this rapid process of bonding where she memorizes instinctively all of the unique features of her lamb so that she can distinguish her lamb from all the other lambs in a herd situation. But sometimes that process doesn't quite take. And a ewe can abruptly, suddenly, out of nowhere, reject one of her lambs. The litter is usually two, maybe three lambs. And she can single out one of them. And something happens in her brain and in her mind where she now considers that one a threat to the other lambs that she considers needing protection and hers. And watching this is actually the saddest part. That little lamb, just barely up on its feet, does everything right instinctually. It moves towards the mom for shelter. It starts looking around for where to drink milk from the mom. It sticks close to her for protection and identification. It's trying to snuggle up to her. But the mom is openly hostile to him. She'll headbutt him down. She'll turn around and use her hind legs and kick him away from the other two. She'll even move her body to just prevent that lamb from getting in with the lamb she considers hers. Basically, that lamb is cut off from everything it needs, not just from the mom, but from the herd. It's sort of a story of reverse adoption. It's a story, to use Paul David Tripp's word from yesterday, it's a story of exclusion. And that little lamb will die alone. And if you ask the farmer, hey, is there anything that can be done? The farmer's going to say to you, there is nothing that will change the mind of that mother lamb, that mother ewe. But I don't need her permission to take that lamb myself. I'm the farmer. And so the farmer takes that lamb and he actually bottle feeds it, or maybe he has his daughter do it. But the point is, that lamb is bottle fed, and it doesn't sleep in the barn with the other ewes, because that would be dangerous for it. It sleeps in its own special section, and honestly, sometimes it sleeps in the house. And in a sense, this is what I'm trying to illustrate. The farmer is adopting the lamb. And here's what's really cool. The lamb's natural processes of bonding and imprinting happen to the farmer. And so, eventually, the lamb will grow strong enough to enter back into the fold and blend in with all of the other sheep, except when the farmer comes out into the field for a visit. He doesn't blend anymore. Because who do you think is the happiest, most joyful, at the front of the pack to come greet the farmer? It's the little adopted lamb. See, that lamb has a special affection for that farmer because he had been given special access and familiarity with that farmer. So whether that sheep understands it or not, friends, that farmer personally guaranteed access for that sheep to everything that the sheep needed. The farmer's own resources were used and accessible to that lamb that was condemned basically to death. The farmer's provision was the difference between life and death for that lamb. Friends, Romans 8 is about such adoption. Romans 8 is this grand mountaintop in Scripture of theology and devotion. It gives us this view from the peak of this rich, rich valley of what the gospel is. We heard about it yesterday from our brother Paul David. For we receive new life in the Spirit to present our future glory. And we're gonna learn from Jeremy Lelick and from John Henderson about our present and future glory and the immutable security that comes with it. But this passage helps us see a theme that streams through all of it. This theme of adoption. Our adoption by God our Father, accomplished by Jesus Christ our brother, applied by the Holy Spirit, our advocate. And I just realized I have a slide clicker, and that is the wrong way. That was all introductory thought, so hey, we're good. So friends, here's our main point. Here's the main point that we're going to see from this passage. In this passage, Paul is describing adoption. So you could write, I should have wrote adoption there. Adoption is at the front. This is how Paul describes adoption. There's three phrases. There's three statements there. In this present age of suffering, the triune God makes you a child of the age to come. Changing the way you see everything now. In this present age of suffering, the triune God makes you a child of the age to come, changing the way you see everything now. If you want a simplified version of that, here you go. I hope here you go. Oh no, I'm advancing too much. All right. Here's a simplified version. In a broken world, God changes who you are and how you see. Three stages. That's what we're going to be considering together. Even in a broken world, God changes who you are and therefore how you see. So I'm going to show this to you through our passage in a series of contrasts that weave their way through our passage, okay? We're going to see two ages that overlap. We're going to get to these. You don't have to write them down. Two ages that overlap, two identities that contrast, and two perspectives that compete, okay? So let's consider the first contrast, two ages that overlap, okay? Now, we're going to read, I'm going to actually cheat a little bit and read the portion of the passage that comes after ours, but I want you to see the context that Paul is talking about our adoption in that's very important, okay? I'm going to put something on the screen here, and I don't expect you to write it down or even really to read it, but the visual representation is helpful. There's a contrast between, on the left you see, the present age of suffering, and on the right column, the future age of adoption. The reason that's visually helpful for you is, as I read through this, you're going to see that you can slot different characteristics of each age in one column or another as I read this, okay? So let me read verses 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth till now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So friends, that left column, this present age of suffering is characterized by longing, waiting, futility, bondage, corruption, pain, groaning. All those words are there. Can you identify with that? Do those mark your life? Your body doesn't work right? You're always tired? You're always in pain? You can never quite trace the cause of what's making you this way or that way. Every relationship at some point in your life ends up being hard. The work you do seems futile and pointless at times. There never seems to be enough results from your work, enough in your paycheck to have the security that you're longing for. In the larger world, anytime you open up an app to look at the news, it's just nothing but bad news, destruction, war, tumult. But here's what I want to point out from how Paul is describing all this stuff, all this futility and pain and groaning. Did you notice the primary feature, though, of what this age is longing for? This age to come, It's actually quite unexpected if you think about it. Creation is waiting for, do you see in the right column now? It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself wants to be set free from its bondage and obtain what? The freedom of the children of God. We also wait for our adoption as sons. Do you see that theme? So what's going on here? I thought we were talking about disease and injuries and the disordering of creation, but Paul switches up on us, so we're suddenly talking about adoption and relationship of people to God. Friends, what Paul is showing us here is that adoption is the hope of the universe. God makes all things new through reconciling his broken relationship with humanity. Did you get that? How does that even make sense? Well, remember in verse 20, he said, creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who was that? You just got to read Genesis 3 and you'll find out. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, here's how it worked. When they sinned, they estranged themselves from God, the vertical, and part of God's curse to them then is fine. Then part of the curse is, I'm going to estrange you from my creation, from my goodness, so that you aren't satisfied thinking that you can have eternal life down here. So the vertical relationship that was broken resulted in horizontal relationships being broken, including with creation itself. So they introduced by their sin, friends, the principle of death. Death is the reason, ultimately, for every problem, every counseling issue that we see and we minister to and we help. These are echoes of death. All of the futility, all of the pain that we feel, echoes of death. And because death is estrangement, ultimately, from the author of life. That's what it is. So I just want you to notice how radically God-centered the worldview of Scripture is. Even the ages of the universe are identified by their relationship to God. The present age is a world awaiting reconciliation to God. But here's what this passage is about. Because our adoption does have a future completion to it, but it has a present reality to it as well. So this is what God is doing. God starts bringing the future age of reconciliation to us now. We become children not of this present age. We become children of the age to come. The Spirit reconciles us to God, bringing the life of this future age in our hearts now. It kind of sounds almost sci-fi, doesn't it? You have this infinite future age that's somehow captured in a container, like an orb that gets installed into your chest, called the Holy Spirit. It's like you now carry the new age within you. Got to be careful with how I say that. My parents I grew up in the 80s, so we were just warned about the new age constantly. I'm not talking about that bad new age, okay? I'm talking about what Paul's talking about here with the new age of reconciliation with God. So Christians are sons and daughters of the age to come, not sons of this age. They're adopted now, but they're awaiting their full adoption, okay? So that leads us to our second contrast. Two identities that contrast, and this is now in the main portion that we read earlier. Okay, here Paul tells these Christians who they are objectively as an act of God upon them. Okay, this is really important. This is very important. God acts upon the Christian prior to his participation or even awareness. So guys, you don't adopt yourself into God's family. You don't do anything that warrants the farmer taking you in as his lamb. He acts upon you. You don't act upon him. And Paul's, this is the whole baseline of what Paul says is our confidence as Christians. What changes everything about the way we see is that we get this straight. That's why Paul David Tripp started us in verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul's not switching subjects here, guys. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God, the Father, has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Your triune God. Did you see that? That's actually really good. If you're trying to ever prove the Trinity to somebody, boom. That's, you got a great set, three verses, first three verses of chapter 8. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all involved in acting to create something new in you. They make you a son. They adopt you as an heir. So by the time he gets to our verses that we've read, here's another set of columns. Again, I don't expect you to read it, but on the left you have slaves of sin, and on the right you have sons of God. And the left column shows you the features of what it is to be a slave of sin, and the right column shows you the features of what it means to be a son of God. But let me read verses 13 through 15 for you, and just pay attention to the contrast as I do so. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. So the contrast here, friends, is a contrast between slave and son. A slave, as the other word he uses here, is a debtor. A slave is a debtor, meaning he's obliged to perform because of a life debt. He has to pay off a debt. If he does not perform according to his master's standard, he's eliminated. A son, on the other hand, is a family member, not a debtor, meaning that he has no life debt. His performance is out of affection for his father and the heritage of the family that has already been guaranteed to him. A son cannot be eliminated like a slave can. So to put it succinctly, friends, a slave must perform or he's eliminated. A son can never be eliminated, and so he performs. Paul describes this in human experience in this beautiful contrast here in verse 15. He describes the principal characteristic of the experience of a slave. If you look at it, you can see it. You know the word, okay? The spirit of slavery means falling back into fear. Do you see it? Fear. That is shrinking away from a cruel master who you can never make happy with you. That's what a slave is in this passage. But that's not what you received from God. What you did receive was the spirit of adoption. And look at the contrast. You don't shrink back in fear. Instead, you cry, Abba, Father. That is, you can approach a loving father knowing confidently that you will be received. You have access to God. That's the contrast. Adoption means your position before God has changed. It's an objective change caused not by you, like we said, but by God. So, quick theology lesson for you. This is not going to be boring, I promise. It's going to make your heart sing, okay? There's lots of words that the Bible uses to describe this change in position that God does when he saves someone. Another word besides adoption is justification. Have you heard that word before? But I agree with J.I. Packer here on this issue where he says justification, I'm going to define that in a second, is the primary act of God changing your position, but the highest privilege is actually adoption. So let me explain what he means. He says justification is a forensic idea, meaning legal idea, conceived in terms of the law. It views God as judge, which he is. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death that their sins deserve because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. This is a free gift of acquittal and peace, won for us at the cost of Calvary. It is wonderful enough. But justification does not itself imply a deep and intimate relationship with God the judge. So before I move on to adoption, I want you to just relish your justification just for a second. Think about this. Pause for a moment and think how incredible your justification is, that the holy judge declares you innocent in the highest stakes courtroom that you could ever imagine. When you walked into the courtroom knowing full well, I'm about to get toasted here. I am guilty. And then your advocate, Jesus Christ, stands up between you and the judge and says, my record is his. His record is mine. Justification is amazing. But that doesn't make you relate to God as Father yet. That's where adoption, which is part of the package of justification, that's what we're relishing here from this passage. And J.I. Packer goes on, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love, viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Friends, that's what adoption is. God objectively changed your position to justify you as righteous so that he could do the greater objective change of making you a beloved son and daughter. Beloved son, beloved daughter, and you can tell even in those words, beloved, that's actually the cause of your adoption. Did you know that? Love. That's what it is. Every Bible passage that mentions adoption either explicitly mentions love or it's the background context of the mention. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5. Don't turn there. Just let me read it for you. Write it down. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Or 1 John 3, 1, maybe one of my favorite verses in Scripture. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. When we receive such love by faith, my friends, how can that not change the way we see everything? And that's our last contrast. Two perspectives that compete. God wants all of this objective change in you to change subjectively how you see the world, how you experience life in this present age of suffering. Two perspectives that compete. The previous contrast, again, was about the objective position of who we are. Now Paul is shifting to, what does that mean for your experience down here below? Because this new identity, friends, comes with new eyes. That's how I want you to think of this. This new identity comes with new eyes that see things differently. To put it simply, God changes who you are and now how you see. The main agent of your seeing, as we look in this passage, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit frees your eyes from the bondage of the decay and opens them up to the glory of beholding what God is doing one day, but also now. So what are we seeing differently? What are we even looking at? Well, there's three things here that would be subpoints of this. Two perspectives of that compete of what? You see God differently, you see yourself differently, and you see your suffering differently. So first, you see God differently. How? You see God with the familiarity and accessibility of a father. That's what we mean at the end of verse 15 when it says, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, okay? But I want you to notice here that it says you have received this spirit of adoption by whom you cry, Abba, Father. You have received, that's passive voice. If you're not a grammar nerd like me, that just means y'all didn't do it. God did it. You passively received something. You received a spirit of adoption that now gives you the ability to see God as an accessible father. So the spirit of adoption, I want this to be super clear to you guys. The spirit of adoption is not something you stir up in yourself by meditating or chanting. The spirit is not something you earn by doing Christian activities and making sure you get the gold sticker at Sunday school for church attendance. In sum, it is not something that you control. You have received it. The Holy Spirit occupies your heart whether you perceive that in the moment or not. Wow, is this important for our theology of soul care. It is not your personal self-awareness that determines the activity of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your heart. Did you know that? How many times do you give up in your prayers appealing to God as Father because you don't perceive in your or feel in the moment that it's being very effective? Guess what? That has nothing to do with how effective it is. And that should be the best news you could ever hear. Because it's not about the strength of your prayers. It's not about your eloquence. It's not even really about how much you could recite the doctrine of the adoption of the children of God. It simply is. And as you believe that, friends, as you believe it is God's act, actually, your prayers open up. Because you know it's not another performance. You've received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry, Abba, Father. So God is present even when you don't feel it. The Holy Spirit is actively working to convey your prayers straight to the heart of your Father who is eager to receive them, whether you feel it or not. So friends, when you're counseling someone and they say phrases to you like I hear a lot in my counseling, I tried to pray and it didn't work. No. You have no idea what prayer is. Set people free from that expectation. You're not belittling that concern. You're not badgering them, but you are saying, listen, if you judge everything simply by what you can see and what you can feel in a moment, you are not actually trusting what God has said about your relationship with Him. But I even have more good news for you from this passage. I just said the Holy Spirit's activity is not dependent on your perceiving it, but let me also say He does care about the way you perceive it. So, He'll help you see God as Father rightly if you ask Him for the faith to do so. There are certain prayers that we are instructed to pray that are guaranteed yeses. The main one is the prayer for faith. The prayer to trust. That is the means by which you receive everything else. Did you know that? You can kind of think of faith as like the pipeline to all the other blessings that are up there in heaven. You want all those other blessings. Well, how do you get it? How is it transferred to you? Faith. By the way, even your faith is a gift. It's not even you who are manufacturing the trust. That's why you ask for faith. God, can you install the pipeline? Because I really want that stuff. You're not building the pipeline. And then he's just being generous after the pipeline is built. No, he builds the entire system. That's how God works. That's his relationship to us. Because the Holy Spirit does want you to see God as Father, familiarity, access. It's Abba is a term that's very much like dad. You might have heard it's more like daddy, right? We could squabble about this. I think it makes more sense dad because there's a sense of respect, but nevertheless, there's accessibility. In other words, if your dad is like president of a company and he's in a boardroom and there's everybody around and he's a very important man and you walk into the room, you're the only one who gets to call him dad. If somebody else calls him dad, he's like, get out of my face. Get out of my board meeting. It's weird. Abba is a term of familiarity and access. And here's what's amazing, guys. Your adoption means that your brother Jesus Christ shares that familiarity and access with you. He shares the privilege of calling Father, Dad, God, Dad. How do we know this? Write these down. John 17, 26. This is the night before Jesus died, and he's setting up his disciples, and he says, I have made known to them your name, Father, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. And then upon his resurrection, in John 20, verse 17, when Mary is clinging to him, he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But listen to this, friends. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus shares the fatherhood of God, the sonship that he as a man demonstrated. So that changes the way we see God. It also changes as you see the way we see ourselves. You see yourself as a child and heir of God. This is another way of saying that what we just saw about Jesus sharing with us the privilege of calling God Abba, you now have access to God himself, which includes all of the family riches. God doesn't own anything that isn't accessible to you. This is his amazing grace to us. Christians have as much access to the riches of God as Jesus Christ himself does. Guys, that sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? Except that I just read it in Scripture. We are co-heirs with Christ. We inherit what he inherits. So this perception of yourself as a child of God is one of the most important things that can ever shape and change the way you see your suffering. I'm not going to sort of tell the whole story, but there was a time that I experienced this in an ineffable way. That I don't mean to be something mystical or whatever, but just to say to you, this was the clearest demonstration in a single moment that the Holy Spirit ministered to me in this. And it happened at one, it maybe, yeah, not maybe, it was the worst day of my life, okay? I won't get into it, but we had a house fire in the morning that sent all of my children running out of the house. Thankfully, everyone was safe. It was terrifying. It displaced us we didn't know this yet, but it displaced us for months and months and months. We had to replace most everything that we owned. The entire house was gutted out. It was awful, that house fire, okay? And in God's mysterious providence, that was the very same day I was scheduled to have a brain scan because they were wondering if there was something up there that needed to be removed. And so I'm coming out of this house fire. I have ash all over me still, or soot probably. And I walk into the MRI because we have to keep this appointment because it's impossible to get another appointment. And I'm smelling, I'm reeking of reckoning. And I'm going into this scanner. Meanwhile, this was March 10th, 2020. It was the day we first heard about this thing called COVID restrictions. So here I am walking in to this place to get my brain scanned. My house just burned. I don't know where my children are going to be sleeping that night. And all of a sudden, the entire world is shutting down. And I remember going back into the womb of that machine. And if you've ever had one, it makes all these weird noises. You're all strapped up like this. You're swaddled like a baby. And I don't think I was ever more scared in my life. But a thought came to me that I know didn't come from me. And of all the truths from Scripture that could have been evoked in my mind, of all the verses that I've memorized over the years, of all the encouraging conversations or encouraging words from friends that I could have recalled, of everything, it was this one simple phrase: I am a child of God. And friends, I was so comforted. I was so filled with a strange and foreign joy, I wondered if the MRI might pick it up. Guys, I didn't have any of the answers at that point to any of those dilemmas, any of those crises that all came crashing down at the same point. When I was at the bottom, to see myself as a child of God changed the way I reacted to my suffering. It didn't dominate me. It didn't cast me into fear. And guys, I'm not sharing that story because I'm any hero of the faith. I am a weak man. I'm made of the same stuff you all are. But what I'm saying to you is that's your inheritance too. That's the inheritance of our counselees as they are believing. And if they're not believing, we're laying this out to them as an invitation. Come be a child of God and change the way you see everything, including that last one, your suffering. Oops, I didn't need to switch it yet. You see your suffering now as a brief segue to glory. Guys, that verse 18, does that sound kind of offensive at first? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory of what's to be revealed. What Paul is saying is, a Christian considers suffering so small a thing, I don't even reckon it on my ledger, on my accounting. It's under a penny. Sure, maybe we can get that for like the normal suffering of daily life, the anxiety over bills, discouragement at work, even maybe the occasional bout of depression. Yeah, I could see that. But what about the horrific suffering that we've faced or many of our counselees have faced? How can Paul call that light? Paul's not saying that the suffering is light when viewed by itself. Notice that? He knows the terrible things that can happen and actually did happen to him. Terrible things happened to the Apostle Paul. Viewed alone, those things hold a certain meaning. But viewed in comparison to something else, they hold an entirely different meaning. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying that our suffering in comparison, in relation to what God has done and will do in us, will seem to us as nothing. We threw a party for the faculty last week, my faculty at Southern, and we were, you know, part of what we were gathering for was cost of supplies and how you pull this off. We're going to smoke a brisket. And so, as you guys know, we're not Texans. We didn't do it as well as you, okay? but we were going to try. But as you guys know, like the price per pound of brisket is preposterous, and it's getting more and more preposterous every minute. Okay, so go buy your brisket right now. But when you go to the butcher and you see the insane price of brisket, and you know that as he puts that on the scale, the higher the poundage of that, the higher that price is going to be, not a single one of you, when the butcher is picking up the brisket to put it on the scale, says, stop, 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 wait a second, butcher. I got to blow the dust off the scale first. Why don't you do that? Every single ounce of pressure on that thing is more dollars for you. Why don't you blow the dust off? Because you consider the dust weightless. You consider the dust as nothing. That's what Paul is saying here. When you are given the eyes of faith, you see that your suffering, friends, this is maybe the key term that is going to move us towards application. Your suffering is not your identity or your destiny. It's not. Our suffering is not our identity or our destiny. And it lightens our view of it. Not that it itself gets easier, but it lightens our view of it. The glory of the new creation is so weighty that seems like dust on a scale. Think about it for a second. Think of that future day when our adoption is fully realized. And the adoption of all of our brothers and sisters are complete. Everyone, therefore, then, is uniquely themselves, but also exactly like Jesus in the way they treat you and each other. Creation no longer groans, it now sings. The earth bears its fruit without our sweat and labor and futility. We visit Jesus, or he visits us, with the fresh joy of a reunion every time you see his face. And everywhere we go, we walk in the direct sunlight of the presence of God our Father. Then suffering will be so distant a memory, we will only feel it as relief. Like a bad dream you wake up from and are overjoyed that it's not true. Your suffering will no longer be true. It's temporary. It's no longer true. So, what does this mean for us in our counseling ministries? So, friends, counseling is what I want you to get. This is sort of a meta point. This is a big point. I want you to actually think about your counseling ministries this way, just for a second. Counseling is largely using words to shape someone's perspective of their troubles. It's not the only thing we could say about counseling, and that's not like a strict definition, but think about it that way for a second. Counseling is largely using words to shape that person's perspective of their troubles. A counselee describes their troubles to you with words. Those words reveal what they're believing and what they're wanting in their heart, the lens through which they are reading their present situation, okay? Counseling is largely then a hunt for the right words, better words, to describe to them what's going on so that it becomes new lenses through which they understand their problem. And a counselee comes in with lots of different explanations, words about their story and stories about their problems, words that make sense of the problem for them. And some of those explanations are going to be just downright false. Some of them are going to be partially true, but out of order maybe. As a counselor, you are opening your Bible and you are using God's words to put the right priority to the words they use to describe the meaning of their suffering. That's really what counseling is. So, how do we do this? What are we doing then? Well, first, we provide a wider view of suffering. The tension between the two ages. Your counselor probably has a very narrow view of their suffering. Something's going wrong in their lives, and they want a solution. The problem is, the solution they often expect ignores the reality, the larger, wider reality of the world that they live in. You're trying to help them see that their suffering occurs in the greater context of this tension between the ages. So guess what, guys? There are some problems that won't be solved until the full completion of our adoption as the sons of God. That's not to discourage anyone, and that's not to discourage you from seeking to try to remedy or bring relief to actual suffering. Of course we do that. We're made in the image of God, in one sense, to have dominion over the world, which means we're solving problems. We're trying to lessen the effect of the fall. So it's not wrong for us to seek temporal solutions to temporal suffering. My point to you, rather, is oftentimes your counselees aren't getting the larger context that the main goal is actually not to alleviate temporal suffering. It's to see it differently. It's to see it in light of a greater reality of what God is doing. You can't create heaven on earth, even your own personal heaven, even your own personal sort of therapeutic outlook. You can't create it on earth. We need the help of the Holy Spirit by giving us faith to see our suffering differently. And friends, I'm just telling you, do not underestimate the power of change in a person's perspective. Don't underestimate it. Even when the suffering doesn't change, the power of their changed perspective of that suffering that didn't change can completely transform their responses. That's what we're laboring after in our biblical counseling. So instead of seeing suffering as their identity and their destiny, you're helping them see it as an invitation to freshly trust themselves to God the Father, to provide for them in ways they can't trace, they can't cause, they can't predict, they can't control. Let him cook, as the kids say. Let him do it. Let him do it in the way that he sees fit. So that's one perspective we're seeking to change. Here's another one. Provide a closer view of God. Not just the triune God in his majesty, but the triune God is in his majesty for you. Your counselee probably has a more distant view of God. They see him in a number of maybe far off ways. To them, maybe he's disinterested, or maybe he's irrelevant. They may see him as cruel or negligent. Maybe they see him as rightly disappointed or even angry. There are countless ways to see God wrongly, but this passage gives us a closer view of God. And the purpose of this view is not merely to understand him more closely, but did you notice? To approach him. So seeing God differently makes us, key word here, approach him differently. And that's what he's after. And my friends, do not underestimate the power of the change in a person's approach to God. It can transform them. All of a sudden, they relate to, oh, I didn't put it down. They relate to God as Abba. So we coach our counselees to approach God with both respect but familiarity, access, asking for access even when they don't feel it. We approach the Holy Spirit as advocate. If you glance down at verse 26, it says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit is advocating before the Father, hey, this guy needs comfort. This lady needs comfort. Can I deliver it to him? And because the Father and the Spirit all agree in everything, he's like, yes, yes, do it. Give it to them. Give them the comfort that the Son has earned on their behalf in all of his majesty. So we relate to the Spirit. We approach the Spirit as the one who is generous to give us what we need. And we also see Jesus Christ as our advocate. That's super cool, by the way. Same word in this passage. If you glance ahead at verse 34, I won't steal anybody of the other speaker's thunders, okay? But Jesus Christ is also our advocate before the Father. He intercedes for God's love to both forgive our sin and to keep us united to God in faith. That's why Paul's saying, who is there to condemn? Nobody. Nobody. Jesus Christ is our advocate. So when you need forgiveness, when you sinned again in that same way that you sinned last week, and you feel the guilt and the shame of that, and you go to Jesus, approach him as your advocate. The answer is yes. These are shockingly personal terms that Paul is using, and which should delight our souls. So finally, we provide an alternate view of self, an alternate view of self as an heir and child of God. Your counselee probably has an entrenched view of himself. They see themselves in all kinds of ways that might be false or might be true, that might be important or might be unimportant. Sorting through all that stuff is often helpful in counseling, but you'll never sort through all of it. You have to simply at times offer an alternate view that doesn't come from any of that sorting and say, the Bible says that you are a child of God. And if you are a child, then you are an heir. You have access to strength that you are telling me right now you don't have, but I'm telling you, you do. Don't underestimate the power of a changed perspective of self in fighting sin, in overcoming the domination of suffering. So in closing, by the time people see us for counseling, they've often been headbutted and kicked down by a world that has gone insane, often abandoned by the very solutions that promised to shelter them. They feel lost and excluded from life. But God says, I don't need anyone's permission to take them in as my own. I'm the Father. And God comes to us better than a sheep farmer does to a sheep. A sheep farmer uses lots of different methods to mark out his sheep as his own. Sometimes it's simply painting their wool. Sometimes it's actually sewing fabric patches into their wool. Sometimes it's putting plastic tags in their ears. But folks, all of those are temporary things. The Bible talks about adoption in lots of different ways. And here's one of the ways that's at the very end of our Bible. Revelation 22, verse 4 says, the children of God will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is just another way the Bible tells us that God is our Father, we are his children, and nothing will change that in the present age or in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you would convince them entirely to the depths of their souls that these things are true about you, and these things are true about them, and these things are true about their suffering. And I pray that out of the glory of this change in our position before you and in the way we see these things, we would then help others to see these things as well, and that it would do remarkable change in them that we could never capture, we could never predict. Lord, do a work beyond us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Pierre. Man, so much good content there, so much for us to think. I just want to share a few thoughts and a few instructions, and then we will transition. I mean, just so much consistency I feel like God is weaving into these first couple of sessions about the importance of us not just offering spiritual platitudes, trying to get quick to solutions, but to embrace the reality of our suffering, the reality of our neediness, our position in Christ. And so the beauty of the adoption that we receive through faith in the gospel is understood more sweetly when we understand how we are outside of that. And he pursues us. He claims us. He saves us. And so I just, this idea of dwelling on this reality is so, so important. I think, at least for me, what God is doing so far is just trying to remind me of how important our perspective is as counselors, that we have to actually dwell on the Word of God, that not just a cursory, quick glance of familiar scriptures is what he's inviting us to, but to truly contemplate the depth of what God is saying. And it's through that persistent pursuit of understanding that he continues to reveal himself more clearly. I love that as a sheep, sometimes there are those who need to hear this message because they don't actually see themselves as a needy sheep that's been excluded. And scripture needs to remind us and humble us. And then there are those who our identity is bound up in their shame of past sins, and they need to actually see that God sees them and still wants them and desires them and has saved them through his Son. So we're all in need of this perspective. It's such value to dwell on this idea of adoption. And so I think what I love that you did, Dr. Pierre, is just highlight the importance of the contrast in counseling and the powerful way that in Scripture, Scriptures oftentimes provide that contrast. And so us just presenting the Scriptures to those in our care and letting them wrestle through the contrast can be such an effective tool, letting the Spirit of God and the Word of God speak for itself. And when we do that, I believe what happens is we see this shift from the performance mindset that oftentimes in our humanity we're driven towards, okay, I've been exposed and now I need to fix myself. And we just realize, no, we got to excuse that performance mindset and adopt that grace mindset. It says, all right, Lord, I surrender. Here I am. I love how Dr. Pierre highlighted the fact, too, that both all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are intentionally and intimately at work in our lives at all times. Man, so many good things. I love the quote, our suffering is not our identity or our destiny, but our invitation. Thank you for that. That was so, so good. So hopefully you're seeing some of these common themes that the Spirit of God is weaving into these individual speakers. As they all prepared individually apart in different parts of the country, then they come to Texas, they come to this conference, and the Spirit of God is weaving together this amazing tapestry for us to consider. So thankful that you're here, and hopefully you were encouraged by this morning's session.